religious democracy, mm-hmm. but it is mostly the popular religious governance, you know, and this is very much different from the religious democracy and the democracy that we see in the Western world. We know that the people will they vote, mm-hmm. but at the same time, the elite of the society are going to decide for their own votes too. Mm-hmm. But the different case of Iran's election is that every vote is counted, and every type of vote, we can say, is respected in Iran. So people's participation in the election has always been highlighted.
May I have a short comment on what you explained very beautifully? Look, in Islam, I want to explain something that I want the respected listeners to actually listen carefully to what I'm saying. Look, democracy is not something that actually Islam supports, but Islam is not against democracy.
Okay.
Look, this is democracy is not a model that Islam actually presents to us, but it is not something that Islam is against. So this is good to be...
It is rather the people's government.
Yeah,
government.
So look, Imam, as I said in the example of Imam Ali alayhi salam, Imam has already been appointed by God.
Okay.
So, but if we see that people's vote is talking, it means that Islam wants to respect the right of the people.
Okay.
So actually a combination of, I don't know, we don't have actually a good term in English to use it for this case, to say if religious democracy, I don't know. What
no,
is
popular
the best
religious governance, I think, is a good
maybe
translation.
This is closer to
yes,
what we are going to
rather
explain.
Rather than religious democracy.
Yeah.
Yes.
So we see that the Allah's actually is appointment is on its place.
That's
but
right.
Then people need to pay attention and to come towards this actually to this symbol that was elected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and support it.
That's
so
right.
It means that first Allah has done his mission, his duty, and people need to do whatever is on their shoulder.
Okay, that's right. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode. Visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page, also YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanah.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, this is From the Moon to the Sun. We are here to celebrate the auspicious birth anniversary of Sayyidah Ma'asumah salamullah alayha here from the holy city of Qom. Inshallah ta'ala, what we plan on doing here is from the birthday of Sayyidah Ma'asumah salamullah alayha till the birthday of Imam Rida alayhi salam, we're going to be here with you with the show From the Moon to the Sun, and we're going to be talking about this heavenly brother and sister. What better occasion than this, their birth anniversary? And of course, these 10 days are celebrated by many Muslims across the world as the 10 days of Kirama. And we hope during these 10 days, we receive some of that karama, some of that grace, that blessing, that bounty from these two generous and glorious brother and sister. Of course, as always in the studio, I have with me my sister and friend, Cecilia Zia Shamli. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you so much for being with us. Today, let's talk more about Sayyidah Ma'asuma sallallahu alayha, because we have like about 5 days to discuss her character, and then 6 more days we're going to try to talk about Muhammad alayhi salam. And during this 10-day period. So,
let me tell you something. Well, one of the aspects or attributes or dimensions of Lady Fatima al-Masuma's life that I really like personally is her scientific aspect. If you want, I can share
some
accounts about that. Well, Lady Fatima, as we said in our previous program, she was raised under the care and supervision and guardians of her beloved father for the first 6 years, and then was under the supervision and care of her beloved brother Imam Ridha alayhi salam for the rest of her short life. She was 27 when she passed away. One story that I remember about her life that reflects the academic or the scientific aspect of her life is that when she was very young, because her dad was, you know, she was 6 until her dad was with her. Her dad wasn't in prison yet, and a group of Shiites from another city traveled to the city of Medina to see their imam and to ask them about their questions. Mm-hmm. They came to the city of Medina. They went to Imam Musa al-Qadim alayhi salam's door. They knocked on the door, saying, you know, hoping to see their imam, but unfortunately, as they had no mobile phones or they couldn't email him before, Imam Musa al-Qadim alayhi salam was not there.
Oh no.
Yeah, and so they said, so what should we do? We have a lot of questions to ask. You know, what's our plan now? Someone said that let's write our questions down and hand them into the house of Imam Musa al-Qadim alayhi salam, and hopefully when he comes, he will have our questions answered, and then they left. Some days they stayed in the city of Medina, and then they decided to leave for their city because something, I think, came up. They had to leave. They went to say farewell to the house, to the family of Musa al-Qadim alayhi salam, and hoping that Imam had returned. But unfortunately, he had not returned, and so they were wondering, you know, how would they get the answers to their questions. Sayyida Masuma alayhi salam, who was, I think, 6 years old at that time, had read their questions and had answered the answer to all the questions that they had. They took the sheet back, and they said farewell, and on their way to their city, they saw on the way, you know, coming from the city of Medina, they saw Imam Musa al-Qadim alayhi salam, and they told him of the story that had happened in Medina. Imam said, hand me the paper. I want to see what kind of answers you have given by my family. And when he was given the paper with the answers, when he read them, he was so happy and overjoyed. And for 3 times, he said, Fadaha Abuha. Fadaha Abuha. It's just amazing, which means that may her father be sacrificed for this heavenly little girl, only 6, but so talented, so knowledgeable. And this is actually one of my favorite stories, that whenever, how many times I narrate the story, I get goosebumps.
Exactly, it never gets old, it's so captivating.
I know.
And it is, we have to pay attention to detail here. Imam Musa al-Qadim alayhi salam, he's a ma'asum. He's an infallible. He's hujjatullah ala khalqi. And for this character to say, may I be a sacrifice for my daughter.
Subhanallah.
We can't fathom that. And I think Sister Razia, aside from the father-daughter bond that they had and how tender Imam Qadim's heart was and how compassionate he was naturally towards his family,
mm-hmm.
we have to understand that this is the essence of Islam. This is what happens when a child grows up with the proper Islamic upbringing, and when she or he is taught proper Islamic teachings, and when the method of upbringing and training that child was exactly in accordance with Islam, Islamic teachings, Quranic teachings, the tradition of the Noble Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it raises
such a result, exactly. Such a fruit. This actually brings back the memories of the life of Lady Fatima al-Zahra with her beloved father, you know, the close connection that they had. When I was narrating the story, that's what came to my mind. Talking about the scholarly aspect of life of Lady Fatima al-Ma'suma, we know that Lady Ma'suma, was also a narrator of hadith. And this is, we don't have many women narrators of hadith. We have the Fatimiyun, you know, the Fawatim, the Fatimas, the daughters of the Imams, because of the love of the Lady Fatima al-Zahra, alayhi salam, our Imams, our blessed and beloved Imams, called their daughters Fatima.
Mm-hmm.
So all the way from, you know, Lady Fatima al-Zahra.
The original Fatima herself.
The original Fatima until Imam Musa al-Kadhim, that we have Lady Fatima al-Masuma. When Lady Fatima al-Masuma is narrating different ahadith, the chain of narrators are, they all include the Fawatim, the different Fatimas.
Of different generations.
Of different generations, exactly. So I would like to share some of these ahadith with you, if it's okay. Which, you know, it's not merely narrating a couple of ahadith. I want the dear audience to take a deep look at the content of these ahadith and see the concern of Bibi Fatima al-Ma'suma. One of them, it's called the famous Qadir hadith, and then also the Manzala hadith that Lady Fatima al-Ma'suma narrates, that have you forgotten the words of the Prophet? Of course, narrating from Fatima all the way to going to Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. Have you forgotten the words of the Noble Prophet on the day of Qadir, that he said, for whoever, I am the Wali, man kuntu mawla, fahada aliyun mawla. For whosoever, I am the Wali, doesn't mean that I'm the friend, it means the leader, I'm the guardian. Then after me, Ali is the guardian.
This Ali is the guardian.
And then again he says, your relationship, the Noble Prophet says to Ali alayhi salam, your relationship to me is like the relationship of Harun to Musa. So this is one of the beautiful narrations that highlights, that emphasizes the position of imamate, something without which our path to the source of Islam, which is the Noble Prophet, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, will be lost. And we need all these golden chains to cling our hands on, not to get lost, as you said, in this world, the world of bewilderments, the world of puzzlements, the world where there are so many different bombardments of information. We don't know what the right way is, but up until now that we have the Hujjah, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the chain, our chain to heaven has retained and has remained, and we have a strong handhold to hold and not to get lost. And Lady Fatima al-Masuma strongly emphasized in the different narrations that I see from her, she emphasizes that pay attention to the matter of imamate, to the matter of custodianship, to wilaya. There's again another very beautiful hadith that is again from the Fawatim. It's narrated from Lady Fatima al-Zahra, and then narrating from her beloved father, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, that talks about the day, the night of Mi'raj, his ascension to heaven. He says that when I was ascended to the heavens, I entered a beautiful palace of rubies and pearls and beautiful ornaments on the palace, and on the door, on one of the gates, was written, لا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله علي ولي القوم. Again, you see the indication, you see the emphasis, you see the focus on the concept of wilaya and imamate of, for those who need help with the Arabic, there is no God but God, and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam is his messenger, and Ali alayhi salam is the guardian, waliyul qawm, he's the guardian of the community. And again, the noble prophet says, I went inside the palace and it was written on another walls, Muhammadun Rasulullah Aliyun Wasiyul Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, that the noble prophet Muhammad is the messenger of God, and that Ali alayhi salam, he's the successor of Mustafa. So, as we see, lady, one of the reasons, many people say that Imam Rida alayhi salam had written a letter to Bibi Fatima al-Ma'suma to pay him a visit because of the very close link and connection that existed between the two of them. But other people believe that it wasn't merely a brother-sister link that attracted and dragged Lady Bibi Fatima al-Ma'suma all the way from the city of Medina to Marv, which was a long distance. It was far beyond that brother-sister bond. It was the case of protecting the position of Imamate. This heavenly sister wanted to show the world that I am backing off, I am supporting, I am by the side of my Imam, Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha alayhi salam, and I want to be by him, serving him.
No matter what the trials, no matter what the obstacles.
Exactly.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Sister Razia, it is so refreshing to hear, like the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, they say themselves, and like we read in the Ziyarah Jamaat al-Kabira, Kalamukum Noor.
Really?
Their words truly are light. Their words have so much radiance, have so much purity that it just refreshes the soul, and you don't get tired from
repeatedly
exactly
hearing about them.
That's all the time we have for today's show. Thank you so very much for sharing this precious information with us on such a splendid occasion. And thank you so much to our brothers and sisters for being with us. And inshallah ta'ala, we hope to bring you more on further episodes of our show here from the holy city of Qom, in the proximity of the luminous shrine of Sayyidah Ma'asuma salamullah alayha. Thank you for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
The limelight. The findings released by the American Civil Liberties Union, ACLU, and Drug Policy Alliance, DPA, showed that 83% of Americans say the war on drugs has failed. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Andrea Germanus Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Poll shows 83% of Americans believe so-called war on drugs, an abject failure. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. New polling released recently reveals that an overwhelming majority of Americans think the so-called war on drugs is a total failure, underscoring broad support for a new approach that puts public health over criminalization and a militarized response to the illegal narcotics trade that has lasted for decades in the U.S. The findings released by the American Civil Liberties Union, ACLU, and Drug Policy Alliance, DPA, showed that 83% of Americans say the war on drugs has failed. That assessment is felt similarly across party lines. 83% of Democrats expressed that view, as did 85% of independents and 82% of Republicans. Nearly two-thirds of respondents, that is about 65%, said it's time to end the war on drugs. The poll also found that 66% of voters support getting rid of criminal penalties for drug possession and reinvesting drug enforcement resources into treatment and addiction services. Similar percentages were seen in support for eliminating mandatory minimum sentences for drug crimes. That is 64%, and for commuting or reducing the sentences of people incarcerated for drugs, 61%. A further finding was that 63% think drug use should be addressed as a public health issue, compared to just 33% say it should be addressed as a criminal justice issue. The polling came just ahead of the 50th anniversary of President Richard Nixon's War on Drugs declaration. On June 17, 1971, Nixon called drug abuse public enemy number one and said it must be met with an all-out offensive. Opponents of the approach say it's spared decades of widespread harms to people and communities both in the U.S. and worldwide. As a senator, Joe Biden promoted the war on drugs, but in his 2020 presidential campaign, sounded a different note, calling instead for a public health approach to substance abuse. In January, just ahead of his inauguration, a coalition of more than 200 drug policy, healthcare, and other community-based organizations called on Biden to end the war on drugs, telling the then-incoming administration that the time for urgent bold change is now. Odie Ofer, director of the ACLU's Justice Division, urged the president to make good on his campaign pledge in a statement pointing to the drug war's fueling of the incarceration crisis. Ofer said, on this 50th anniversary of the drug war, President Biden must take good on his campaign promises and take steps to begin dismantling the system of over-policing and mass incarceration that is endemic to the war on drugs. He added, today drug possession continues to be the number one arrest in the United States, with more than 1.35 million arrests per year. Every 25 seconds, a person is arrested for possessing drugs for personal use, with black people disproportionately targeted by this over-policing. It's time to adopt a new approach that treats substance use as a public health issue rather than a criminal justice one. Ofer continued, adding, Biden, he said, can make headway in ending this harmful and racist war by commuting the sentences of people incarcerated in federal prison for drugs. According to DPA Executive Director Cassandra Frederick, the new poll shows a different reality, one where we treat people who use drugs with dignity and respect, and one where drugs are no longer an excuse for law enforcement to surveil, harass, assault, and even kill Black, Latinx, and Indigenous people is 100% possible. With the devastation of drug war plain to see, Frederick said, it should come as no surprise that Americans are ready for a drastically different approach. She said, we deserve to live in a world where the health and safety of our communities are paramount. And that means eliminating all the ways in which we are criminalized and building an alternative response to get the support and help we need, unquote.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Welcome back to Aperture. In the first part of the program, we went beneath the world's oceans to discover what has happened to the millions of tons of chemical weapons that have been dumped in the sea since the early 20th century. Now, as we have entered the 21st century and forgotten the days of the war, real time bombs are ticking under the seas of the planet. The Baltic Sea, the most polluted sea in the world, is rife with tons of highly toxic and explosive cocktails of chemical weapons inherited from two world wars, which threaten us today. Stay with us for the second part of the documentary as we go across the Atlantic to see the legacy of two world wars all around the United States coast.
First of all, we are interested in that the fishing vessels and the fishing or the fishers are not getting injured by fishing that substances up. And therefore, we encourage them to, by having a regime here in the Danish area where we compensate them economically by paying, in fact, the same amount for the cost of the value of the fish they could sell on the market. Here we have the mustard gas in the middle of the fishes. That is something that has happened through the years, going from fluid to solid mustard gas. We have recent cases both in Denmark but also elsewhere in the world where you see that the fishing vessel, the people that are dealing with the chemical substances afterwards are contaminated and injured. So we still find subjects that contains both chemical substances but also the explosive. We have a 24/7 365 response team ready to go out to sea and assist the fishing vessels that have caught chemical munitions. So that is the unique part of the unit here in Bornholm. The last chemical report that we have was in March this year here, so it's a couple of months ago. That's the only one this year. So compared to in the 90s where we had more or less between 50 and 100 cases per year, it has gone down.
In recent years, deep sea construction projects began in the Baltic Sea, and with them came fears that pollution could result with an accidental disturbance of the chemical arms.
Stream project is setting new benchmarks. The dual pipeline, which is more than 1,200 kilometers long and runs through the Baltic Sea, links the energy markets of Western Europe and the huge natural gas reserves in Russia.
We're in Lahnfurt, Germany. This is where the pipeline comes out of the Baltic Sea, and this is where the gas enters the European gas grid. The munitions issue meant that we had to do extensive detailed surveys. Once the alignments of the pipelines were defined, we then did the detailed munitions surveys. We did very high-resolution side-scan sonar surveys, magnetometer surveys, and bathymetric surveys. And then within the installation corridor, so that's where the pipeline could touch the seabed, we did gradiometer survey works and visual inspections. And out of those, we identified over 400 munitions along the pipeline route. To allow us to have a safe corridor, we had to clear munitions within plus or minus 25 meters of the Nord Stream pipelines. So prior to the installation, we cleared munitions through using detonation techniques in the Gulf of Finland and in Russia. And in Germany, we lifted the munitions that we found close to the route. We had located a number of chemical munitions, and these were avoided.
The Nord Stream gas pipeline had to be constructed around the dangerous zones because so far no European country has taken responsibility for cleaning up the chemical munitions in the sea. Americans who fought two world wars far from their own shores have now discovered a dangerous surprise close to home. United States officials now admit that thousands of tons of their own unused weapons were dumped by the military all around the U.S. coasts.
I was working on an investigation involving the local disposal of military munitions at the local bases when I saw photographs in the 1950s, the 1940s, and the 1960s of barrels of mustard gas and lewisite and phosgene loaded up on barges being towed to sea. There are photographs of barrels of mustard gas being thrown overboard. The military's records were very sketchy. They were scant. They were conclusive to a degree that they were quite sure that there were a number of dump sites, dozens of them, off of 11 different states in the United States, presumably off of some coasts of some other countries as well. That was an eye-opener. There are three chemical weapon dump sites the U.S. Army has identified to very vague degrees off the coast of Virginia. One of them is right off the coast of Virginia Beach here, where all these people are playing volleyball and laying in the sun. It is in very deep water, presumably around 12,000 feet or so. It's out near the continental shelf. That's where their records indicate this dump site was created back in the 1940s. They can't say with any degree of certitude if it actually is that far out. The reaction was one, I would say, of shock. It was shock within the U.S. population. It was shock within Congress. Congress had no idea this had been going on or that there were potential dangers off of their coastlines. That they were shocked that there was little in the way of active monitoring of these dump sites, or in the way, as far as they could tell, of any research being done to confirm their locations or to find other ones that the Army fully admitted that they expected to be out there. They just hadn't have any idea where they would be.
In the wake of Bull's investigations, the U.S. Congress called upon the Army to increase its efforts to locate dump sites. That work goes on today at the very facility where the U.S. produced its massive chemical weapons arsenal.
My work here has been mostly archival research on when we started, why we started, where we started dumping chemical munitions. White binders are pretty much all of the information that in the last 5 years we've been able to find on the chemical weapons disposals and some conventional in U.S. waters. It is putting a puzzle together in many, many instances because you find a piece of correspondence, say, that Edgewood's got some 4.2 white phosphorus rounds and some 4.2-inch mustard-filled rounds. We need to dispose of them. They are unsafe, unserviceable. They cannot be reconditioned. So You've got that piece of paper, okay. But all of a sudden you'll get a piece of paper out of Norfolk Navy. I go, wait a minute, now I know what they did with them. And whoa, we've got the boat. So we go and we find the logbook. And hopefully the captain put in the lat-longs. You know, how long did it take him and when he went back to shore. Anytime that you find something that matches up, it's like, I can only equate it maybe to a jigsaw puzzle with 10,000 pieces. How long would that take you to put together? I don't know. Don't want to find out.
William Brankovitz was the first to chart U.S. chemical weapons dumping at foreign and domestic sites for the U.S. Defense Department in the 1980s.
Part of the problem at the end of the war was we captured a great number of those chemical weapons, as did the Russians. And we all share some of that legacy today. Some of those chemical weapons were returned to the United States for exploitation to be looked at and to be evaluated and tested. But the rest of it was, again, thought to be excess to anyone's needs. So a great many of those chemical weapons were taken out to sea and were sea disposed at the time. That pretty much continued right into the 1960s. And in the 1960s, people became concerned about, is this really the way to get rid of chemical weapons? There were a series of chemical weapons disposals that were planned at the end of the 1960s in an operation called Operation Chase. But the last one was under a great deal of controversy. By that time, everyone had started to realize that there were potential problems. And so the Army asked the National Academy of Sciences in 1969 to take a look at this problem and do a study and see what the best way was of doing this disposal action. They issued it, and it basically said, due to the fact that we don't know completely how the fate of this material is resolved on the ocean floor, we recommend that you stop sea disposing of chemical weapons. And we moved away at that point in time completely from ocean disposal of chemical weapons. I think about 2 years later in 1972, there was a congressional act that made it illegal.
The Pentagon began a pilot program to study environmental effects off the coast of Hawaii, where it dumped tons of conventional and chemical munitions over the decades.
I think we've all learned things, that the ocean is not a garbage dump. And if you dump something into the ocean, it does have environmental effects. When you understand that, today we're taking a look to see what those effects are. We're looking at the fish. We're looking at the other biota in the sea to see what effect it has had to determine whether removal is an appropriate course of action. What is down there has been down there 30, 40, 50 or more years. In some cases, 80 years. There's a lot of work the environment has done on these munitions, and that work has been to slowly dissolve them and absorb them. And when we're not finding an adverse impact to health, life, safety, leave in place is continuing to be the right solution. I'm not saying that we won't find a location where we make a different decision. But when we're using a science-based approach, we really want there to be an understanding of the effect on the environment, an understanding on the effect on people, and an understanding of what happens when we bring it up out of the water. Is that really the safest, most risk-averse manner of handling this?
The United States and Great Britain have extended official secrecy until 2017. And for the last 60 years, scientific research on chemical weapons in the sea and the dangers they pose has been limited because of this military control. Canada launched a big effort to dispose of chemical weapons during World War II. One retired Army mine clearing expert has combined environmental concern with an entrepreneurial approach and become a crusader for cleanup.
I'm with Wendy Bergfeld, and this is Bain Street. And on today's program, a conversation with Terry Long, a former military engineer, an explosive ordnance disposal expert, more than 30 years experience, and he is sounding the alarm. Our conversation on today's edition of Main Street.
I was born in Sydney, Nova Scotia, and I grew up here. Cape Breton Island is an island. We have a big lake in the middle of it called the Bedore Lakes. It's a very beautiful island, pristine in some areas. When you start looking at the Bedore Lakes, there's actually five munition sites, and one is a chemical weapons disposal site from after the Second World War. Johnstown was used for a chemical weapons facility. Everything was secret. They didn't want people to know that this was actually being manufactured here. It was the same thing after the war when they started to look at decommissioning. It was basically just tear down the structures and leave it. And there was, again, no knowledge that it was a chemical weapons site, so nobody would suspect anything there at all. So when I started looking at that, I started feeling compelled that I had to do something to protect their lake. And then when I started looking outside of Nova Scotia, again, I was getting shocked. All these different munition sites all along the eastern seaboard, all along the west coast of Canada, and all around the world, from the Baltic Sea to the Sea of Japan. The first thing I did is I did a Canadian Senate hearing, and I took the First Nations of Wagobok with me so we could actually talk about it from the perspective of First Nations, as them being the keeper of Mother Earth. So at the Senate hearing, we discussed the different sites, what some of the contaminants are. Two recommendations came out. The first was the United Nations should have an international conference to address sea dump munitions. The second was is we needed to develop a stakeholders group that encompassed everybody to actually look at the effects from the munitions. So what happened is because there was no international conference, I developed the International Dialogue on Underwater Munitions, and that became the International Platform for Munitions.
My name is Albert Marshall, and I am from the Moose Clan. I am from Mi'kma'ki, the Mi'kmaq territory, back during the war. We used to see these planes going back and forth. As a matter of fact, there was a lot of bombs dumped into the Bedore Lakes. Terry Long informed me of what compounds that these bombs had, because in a lot of our observations, we used to see a lot of unusual lesions in some of these aquatic life. Personally, I've had 6-7 members of my immediate family that have died from various strains of cancer. And even as we speak, I have a granddaughter at the Children's Hospital in Halifax with cancer. Bedore Lakes has been a lifeline for our people for so long. Factoring our 7 generations, we have to also ensure that our future generations will also have the same privileges as we have today.
Canadian authorities had never admitted that chemical weapons were dumped in the Bedore Lakes, but they haven't denied it either. And for Terry Long, that silence speaks volumes. Concerns that dump sites cannot be cleaned up without injury to humans and damage to the environment has hindered such efforts. But Japanese officials, pushed by economic interests, decided to move ahead. They founded the first industrial program to clean up chemical weapons in the seas.
Well,
Imperial Japan produced large quantities of weapons containing mustard gas and lewisite in the 1930s. They used them against civilians during the invasion of Manchuria in 1937, killing thousands. Poison gases were produced at Okunoshima Island. The work was so secret the island was removed from Japanese maps during World War II. Today the island is called Bunny Island. The bombs in the Kanda port lie just 10 meters deep, and the Japanese government negotiated a contract with Kobelco, a giant steel corporation, to clear the weapons and destroy them. Codelco technology is beginning to interest other countries like the United States, Belgium, and France. The Kandar experience and Codelco's cutting-edge research with underwater robotics demonstrates safe cleanups can be conducted in depths of up to 150 meters safely for humans and the environment. 1 million tons of chemical weapons lie in the depths of the seas. Some have been there for more than 70 years now. Most countries clearly don't want to take responsibility for cleaning up their own weapons, and many other munitions belong to no country. For example, who will pay for the weapons made by Germany during World War II and dumped by the Allies? The Organization for the Prohibition of Chemical Weapons, which won the 2013 Nobel Peace Prize, has a mandate to end the spread of chemical weapons around the globe. Since 1992, 190 countries have signed the convention prohibiting chemical weapons. However, the OPCW has never taken a stance on the issue of munitions dumped in the sea. Terry Long, with the support of Baltic state officials, brought his group and the problem to The Hague last spring to urge the organization to support cleanup efforts.
Good afternoon. I'd like to welcome everybody here today to this side event at the LIPA room. My name is Terence Patrick Long. I'm the chairman of the International Dialogue on Underwater Munitions. What is desperately needed is ownership and leadership and the coordination of international efforts to adequately address sea dump chemical munitions.
We think that time is really ripe to act, because weapons are surfacing and calling for action. We are truly convinced that the member state of the OPCW will finally listen to us.
Every now and then people are asking us, is the leakage increasing or not, or is the environmental damage ongoing? We cannot answer them with the degree of certainty we would like to have.
The worldwide dumping of sea dump chemical munitions by the international community was a mistake. We all seriously need to accept the obvious, that substances that are too toxic to touch with the ungloved hand has no place in our marine environment.
It's urgent that scientists be free to continue their research. The military secrecy imposed by the Allies since the Potsdam Conference in 1945 must be lifted. This is essential to effectively evaluate the risks these weapons pose to man, the environment, and the food chain.
That the states involved in creating this disaster will finally clean up and take responsibility for their previous actions before it is too late and the legacy of the world wars takes its toll on the world's next generation. Let's wait and see. And that's it for this week. Do join me again next time here on Aperture. Goodbye for now.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, repentance, fidelity, and loyalty. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Today I want to take you through an episode of history where we have a lot of learning from, and you know, we see that the companions and the family, the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, of Prophet and Imams, they went through too many difficulties for this religion of Islam. They gave their lives, they gave their families, they gave up their comfort. They were resisting in face of oppression and so on and so forth. Today we want to discuss about two things. One is, it's never too late to repent. Brothers and sisters, remember, you know, sometimes we lose hope, we lose faith. Sometimes we look at our sins and we think that, oh, Allah is not going to forgive me because my sin is so huge and big. Well, honestly, this hopelessness has no place in Islam. Allah is all merciful. He is waiting for the believers to turn back to Him. An example of it is Hur, you know, the first commander to surround Imam Hussein alayhi salam's troop and prevent their access to water of Euphrates. He provides an excellent illustration of repentance. Regretting his action, he asked Imam Hussein alayhi salam if his repentance was to be accepted. The Imam told him that it is never too late to repent. And that's when Hur joined Imam Hussein's camp and was honored by being one of the first martyrs. So this, you know, repentance is something that we should always keep in mind, turning back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if we have wronged the infallible Imam, as we gather from Hur. Even after that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if our repentance is pure and proper, Allah will forgive us. Welcome back, dear listeners. The second lesson in today's discussion, after being, you know, never too late to repent, it is fidelity and loyalty. Fidelity is a characteristic admired by all. If friends meet in times of comfort and wealth, but leave when hardships and difficulties strike, it is clear that their relationship is not true. And when you look at, again, the companions of Imams, yes, there were many people, thousands of people who loved and respected the infallible Imams. They were inspired by their knowledge, by their ethics, by their morals, by their lifestyles, so on and so forth. But when push comes to shove, when the tyrants and the oppressors, they attack Imams, they would flee for the most part. They were not ready to give sacrifice. They were not being loyal to Imam. They loved Imam for who he was, but they were not ready to love him to a point where they would give up in the way of Imam what they loved, from their lives to their comfort to their families to their wealth. You know, they were not ready to give any of that. So we have to turn back to, again, the loyal companions of Imam, those who sticked with Imams and they stayed with Imams no matter how difficult their lives became. Right, they were tortured, they were killed, they were, you know, their families were attacked, they went through too many troubles for the infallible Imams, but they did not turn their back on Imams. And you know, many of those names are reported and recorded in the history, in the books of history, and they're well-known people. Those people are and should be our role models. And this is, inshallah, what we need to develop in our lives, and that is loyalty towards Allah, towards Prophet, and towards Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
the limelight.
A Baltimore factory that rendered useless 75 million doses of a coronavirus vaccine developed by Johnson & Johnson failed for weeks to seal off a preparation area for vaccine ingredients and allowed production waste to be hauled through the area, the Food and Drug Administration, FDA, said in a memorandum analyzing the plant's operations. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Sharon Lafreniere. The piece is titled, FDA Details Failures at a Baltimore Plant That Led to Unusable Vaccine Doses. A Baltimore factory that rendered useless 75 million doses of a coronavirus vaccine developed by Johnson & Johnson failed for weeks to seal off a preparation area for vaccine ingredients and allowed production waste to be hauled through the area, the Food and Drug Administration, FDA, said in a memorandum analyzing the plant's operations. The memorandum, posted on the agency's website late on Friday, 11th of June, offered the most extensive explanation to date of why regulators believe that tens of millions of doses of Johnson & Johnson's vaccine produced at that factory in Baltimore must be discarded. The FDA advised Johnson & Johnson on Friday that it should throw out the equivalent of 60 million doses of the vaccine. That brought to 75 million the total number of doses that cannot be used because of concerns about contamination at a southeastern Baltimore plant operated by Emergent BioSolutions, Johnson & Johnson's subcontractor and a longtime government contractor. The vaccine-making factory has been shut for the past 2 months, while regulators determined the cause of the contamination that ruined many doses, whether it is safe to reopen the facility, and what to do with the equivalent of at least 170 million doses of the vaccine that Emergent produced for Johnson & Johnson and AstraZeneca, another vaccine developer. The Food and Drug Administration's FDA's memo stated that Emergent failed to properly segregate zones in which workers manufactured vaccines developed by Johnson & Johnson and AstraZeneca in order to prevent cross-contamination that could render doses unsafe or ineffective. It was written by Dr. Peter Marks, the FDA's top vaccine regulator, and was addressed to Johnson & Johnson. When Emergent first began producing the Johnson & Johnson vaccine in November of last year, the memo stated the plant's workers weighed and readied ingredients used to produce the two vaccines in separate areas. But once the factory began full production in December, workers began weighing and clearing materials for both vaccines in a common warehouse. At the same time, the accelerated pace of production created more waste. Emergent allowed workers to tote it through the warehouse in wheeled containers, according to the FDA's report and interviews with former Emergent workers familiar with the plant's procedures. That mistake is most likely to blame for Emergent's discovery in March that a batch of Johnson & Johnson vaccine had been contaminated with a key ingredient used to manufacture the AstraZeneca vaccine, the memo stated. Emergent said weeks ago that it had discarded that entire batch of vaccines, the equivalent of 15 million doses. On Friday, 11th of June, the Food and Drug Administration, FDA, decided that an additional 60 million Johnson & Johnson doses should not be used. The agency said it considered a separate 10 million doses to be safe, effective, and suitable for distribution in the United States.